Ah, the good old days. Everything was cheaper then. Products lasted longer. Food tasted fresher. Colors were brighter. Crime rates were down. Government was pure. Ah, the good old days. You know, that's a phrase that you'll sometimes hear people use, the good old days. And a lot of times they use it in kind of a romantic way to talk about how everything in the past was better than it is today. I like this quotation by Franklin Adams. Nothing is more responsible for the good old days than a bad memory. Now that may be a little bit pessimistic. Sometimes there were better times in some ways in the past, but the fact of the matter is we have a tendency to kind of romanticize the past, and we also have a tendency to forget the things that weren't so good and remember the good things. At least I hope that's our tendency. And I think that's why sometimes people talk about the good old days. That's not a new thing. In fact, if you're still in the book of Numbers and you have listened to the reading this morning that Josh just read in the 13th chapter of Numbers, then you're aware that Moses had 12 spies go out into the land of Canaan and give a report on what kind of land it was and what kind of people there were who lived there. And you may have wondered why it is that they sent spies, since God intended for the people to go into the land regardless. That's what He'd promised Abraham, was that his descendants would possess that land. So why the spies? Now, I'll come back to that. Don't forget that question. But the spies go into the land, and you know the story perhaps, as we read through the rest of chapter 13, 10 of the 12 spies come back and say, you know, it's a good land, but people there are giants and they have fortified cities, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight and in ours as well. Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can take this land. The Lord will assist us and help us take the land. But now, I want you to notice the response of the nation in general when the 10 spies gave their evil report. As the nation hears this in chapter 14, read along with me in the first four verses there of that passage. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Of course, they had a leader. Moses was their leader. But they've decided that maybe it would be better for them just to go back to Egypt. After all, that was the good old days back in Egypt. Well, this wasn't the first time that Israel had kind of reacted this way to some sort of difficulty or hardship after they came out of Egypt. In chapter 16 of the book of Exodus, a mere 45 days after they've come out of Egypt, verse 1 says, this is Exodus 16, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So 30 days and then 15 more, that's only 45 days. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We don't have enough food. Oh, I remember the good old days back in Egypt when we ate as much as we wanted and we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Oh, times were good then. I wish we were back there. That's the attitude of God's people. But I want to talk to you about their attitude, this good old days thing. Because I think in the example or in the story of Israel, there's a strong encouragement to all of us who have left Egypt. That encouragement is don't go back to Egypt. It's no good there. In order to really appreciate what's going on in Numbers 13 and 14, let me give you some backstory. And many of you, of course, are quite familiar perhaps with this history. But I'm going to go back to the book of Exodus, to the first chapter, where the book of Genesis has brought Jacob's family into Egypt. And they have been separated from the Egyptians. They've been given a good place to live and separate from the rest of the people. And they've flourished so that a family of 75 that came into Egypt have become a mighty nation. In fact, so numerous have they become that the Egyptians began to become a little afraid of them. In fact, much afraid of them. What if they begin to ally themselves with our enemies? And so what happens is that they end up becoming slaves to the Egyptians. And Exodus 1, you could start reading in verse 8, but we'll start in verse 13. The Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. The Pharaoh that had invited Joseph's family, Jacob and their others, the brothers of Joseph, into Egypt, he's long gone. And now we're dealing with a different government. And they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Note the repetition there. Moses, the author of this book, is trying to tell us it wasn't good old days back in Egypt. In fact, it wasn't a wonderful life. They were slaves and it was hard. And still, the people were multiplying and so the Egyptians, Pharaoh in particular, set upon a different plan to try to eliminate the danger. They start dealing with population control. Midwives would come and help the Hebrew women to birth their children, and the instruction to the midwives was, if it's a male child, kill it. Kill that child right when it's born. The midwives, however, don't do that, and so the problem continues. Well, so now the next command in verse 22 of Exodus 1 is that Pharaoh commands all his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you'll let every daughter live. So if the babies aren't killed at birth, then you parents are responsible for taking the male children, you throw them into the river. And if you remember, Moses' parents did that. Of course, they provided him a boat so that he didn't sink. And so we have the story of Moses being discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the palace, apparently, of the Egyptian ruler. But their life was difficult. If we keep reading a little bit in chapter 2 and verse 23, kind of a summary statement here, moving along. Moses has already been born and he's going to be going off to the land of Midian. During those many years, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So God hears that what's happening to them is not wonderful. It's not good old days. Nobody's saying, oh, we just wish we had a little bit more meat in the meat pot. Pass me the bread. They weren't saying that. They were groaning because of the service, because of the slavery that they had been subjected to by the Egyptians. After Moses has entered the scene as the deliverer for Israel, that is God's right-hand man, Moses would speak to the children of Israel, and they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. When Moses first approaches Pharaoh and says, the people need to go out into the wilderness for 3 days and to worship their God. And Pharaoh's response was, hey, you're making the people idle. Get back to your burdens, he says in Exodus chapter 2. I'm sorry, in Exodus chapter 6. And so things haven't gotten any better just because Moses showed up on the scene. But we know, of course, about the 10 plagues. God will deliver His people. He did deliver His people. He brings them out of Egypt, as the text says in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 21, with a mighty hand, having nearly destroyed the land of Egypt through the plagues, He delivers His people out of the bondage that they were in Egypt. Well, there's a striking parallel in what's going on here with Israel and what takes place with us as we respond to God's invitation to grace and as we come into a relationship with Him. I asked Tim if he would sing 254, the song On Jordan's Stormy Banks. We sang that. I want to read the refrain. I love that. That was a good pun. Worthy of you. I want to read the lyrics of the verses because what they do is they, in a figurative way, they talk about what's happening with Israel or would happen with Israel, but apply it to us as Christians. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. O'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. Filled with delight, my raptured soul would here no longer stay. Though Jordan's waves around me roll, fearless, I'd launch away. And so the stormy waves of the Jordan River stand between us and the fair and happy land where our possessions lie. Well, that was exactly true of Israel as well. When they stood on the eastern bank of the Jordan River represented the last barrier before they would go into this land that had been promised to them and where they would end up possessing the land. Canaan was the land that had been promised to Abraham's descendants, their possession. And so the parallel between Israel and us is quite obvious. Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and God delivered them. He brought them out, as the text says, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 21, with a mighty hand. Even Paul notes, as he writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, he's speaking figuratively, obviously, but in a sense, they were baptized. They passed into this relationship from bondage to freedom. And so they were delivered by God. And so they're in the wilderness then, outside of Egypt, and on their way to the promised land. But the wilderness period becomes a time of testing, and Israel, for the most part, failed that test. And so So God allowed them to wander for a period of approximately 40 years, and a whole generation dies in the wilderness. They don't get to go into the promised land because they didn't trust God. Didn't trust God to give them that land. That's the story of Numbers, the 14th chapter, if we were to go ahead and read a little bit more. And so God had taken them through the wilderness toward the promised land, a land He described as milk and honey, and even the spies who brought back an evil report. That was a good land. But what Israel wanted to do, decided to do, is we're going to go back to Egypt. We're not going into this promised land. That's just a place for us to die. Well, like the Israelites in Egypt, every person who becomes responsible to God's law and violates that law, that's what sin is, a violation of divine law, we end up being in bondage as well. It's a spiritual bondage. I appreciated the things that Michael said. He did a wonderful job this morning about the fact that we have freedoms. And those things have been emphasized even in our prayers this morning earlier. We are free people, physically speaking. But most people are in spiritual bondage, just like Israel was in Egypt. As Paul would write in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either," he says, "of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. He continues in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. He said, you were the slaves of sin. I'm glad, he writes to these Roman Christians, I'm glad that you've left that, that you have in fact been delivered. In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 9, Peter said, with respect to some false teachers that he was talking to his readers about, he said, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Listen, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And that's the history of mankind, that mankind becomes responsible to God and violates His law, and then there's no escape. He's overcome by sin. The sins just mount up and pile up and get larger and larger in number. It's bondage, slavery, just like Israel. But fortunately, we also can be delivered from that bondage, as we've already suggested. We also are baptized and escape the slavery of sin. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul said, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's writing to these Christians, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So when we are forgiven of our sins, we leave the bondage of sin, that slavery, and we are then in the kingdom or under the rule of Jesus Christ. In the sixth chapter of Romans, just continuing a little bit further in the reading that we just read a moment ago, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having become free, or having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, he will go on to say a little bit later on in the chapter that slavery to sin pays a wage, actually. But that wage is death, spiritual death. God, on the other hand, has a free gift that He offers to all mankind, and that is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But just like the Israelites, we can escape that bondage of sin through the deliverance that God offers, through forgiveness of sins, obviously. And like Israel, we are headed for this promised rest. What rest is that? Well, it's not the physical land of Israel, I'll tell you that much. But Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that we've been begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance reserved in heaven for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so here we stand at the edge of the Jordan River, which incidentally in that song I think clearly symbolizes death. We're on this side of the Jordan River, but at some point we cross that river and into the promised land. But don't forget what Israel did. Israel ran into some difficult times. Israel got hungry. Israel got discouraged. And they decided, let's go back to Egypt. We'll choose a leader and we'll go back to Egypt because, you know, everything was better then when we were in Egypt. Our life on this earth essentially demonstrates whether we trust in God or not. I think that was part of what was going on in the wilderness period of this chronology of the nation of Israel. It was a period of time when God separated those who trusted Him and those who did not. And in this life, the very same thing is happening. We will either trust God so that we can enter into the promised land, like Joshua and Caleb did, or we will not trust Him and we'll be denied entrance to the promised rest, just like most of Israel failed to enter that rest. Now, obviously, any parallel, if you press it to minute enough details, is going to break down. But I think you see there's a parallel here, and the lesson is very, very clear, very simple. And that is, don't make the mistake that Israel made. Don't decide that, you know, the life of a Christian can be difficult, and sometimes it is. There'll be times when you want to do something and you know that that's not the right thing to do. You'll have to make yourself do the right thing. You're going to have to practice self-control. There'll be times when people will be critical of you because they don't share your moral values. They're going to be critical of you because you may be not approving of what they're doing. I'm not saying you have to be obnoxious. I'm just saying by your own conduct, sometimes that's enough for other people to be excited about what you're doing. And so life sometimes has got some persecution in it. That is the life of a Christian. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it can be discouraging if we're not careful. Part of the reason that we come together and try to encourage one another. But don't make the mistake that Israel made. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't return to bondage and sin. Something bad happens in my life and all of a sudden I've decided I'm just going to go back. I'm going to leave God and I'm just going to go back and do what I did before. Really? You mean when things were so good? When you were encumbered with all of the sins that you had committed? And you're going to go back to that because the wages of sin are so good? Wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23 says. So what was so good about that life that we want to go back? The book of Hebrews is actually written to Christians, some of whom were actually thinking about going back to the law of Moses. And the real premise of the book is that Jesus is superior to angels and to Joshua and to Moses and to Aaron. And His covenant is superior to the covenant that Moses delivered to the people of Israel. Why would you go back to the imperfect and leave the superior, the perfect? That's the argument of the book. Anybody here really contemplating going back to the sacrificial system of the law of Moses? You want to rush home and pull out a lamb and sacrifice it, and bleed it, and burn it? No, we're not interested in that. We understand the point of Hebrews. But do you see that the same argument applies to us? That just like those Hebrew Christians who I think were probably beginning to suffer some persecution and they were asking the question, did I make the right choice when I became a Christian? And some of them apparently, if I judge from Hebrews the 10th chapter, the latter part of the chapter, some had decided, no, I didn't. And they were going back. They were leaving Christ and going back to the law of Moses. To support their countrymen, who incidentally in the 60s were under pressure from the Romans. And today it is no different. There are Christians who at some point begin to question whether they made the right choice. And they sometimes leave Christ. They're upset about what the preacher said. He doesn't preach the way they like. Or the sermons are too long, or I don't like the way this works, or some other problem, or some difficulty in my life. And so I'm going to leave all that, and I'm going to go back. Why would you do that? Why would you leave this as your hope to go back to that where all it pays is death? Eternal punishment. That's what's promised to those who don't reach the promised land. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4, now mind you, he's talking about Old Testament Israel. That's the example that he's used in chapter 3, the latter part of the chapter, and beginning of chapter 4. He's talking about that generation of Israelites who didn't go into the promised land. But he says to his readers, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. He talked to them, warned them about having hard hearts. And what He's saying in this passage is, God sees everything. Don't think you're going to escape by hanging with godly people. You go back to the world, and you forfeit the rest that has been promised to you. Paul wrote some sad things in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy very likely was written not too long before Paul's life was ended as a martyr. Probably was beheaded in Rome, if tradition serves. And he mentions some of the people that he worked with and some that he was associated with during this Roman imprisonment. And here's what he says in chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You know, I'm not sure that maybe we haven't concluded too much about Demas. Maybe this is not a statement that means that Demas had given up Christianity altogether, but he may have decided that he was afraid to be with Paul, and so he deserted Paul and went someplace else. Either way, Paul's comment about him is that he loved this present world. Oh, the good old days when we sat by the meat pots and we ate bread to the full. Do you remember Jesus saying three words? Remember Lot's wife. I've been amused. Every once in a while, you go into a church building next to the clock at the back of the auditorium, there'll be a little sign that says, "Remember Lot's wife." It's intended to discourage people from turning around and looking back at the clock. Don't do it. Because let me tell you what happened to Lot's wife. You remember, Lot was told by God to get out of the city of Sodom because the city was going to be destroyed. And Lot kind of lingered. But eventually, the angels who had come into the city and warned Lot of his danger, they took Lot and his wife and two daughters and got them out of the city. But the instruction was from the Lord, don't look back. But Lot's wife, whose name we don't know, looked back and she died. I've often wondered why she looked back, but I think probably it was because she couldn't stand not to know what was happening back in her past life. Because that's what Sodom should have been at that point, her past life. She was headed out. Don't look back. That's what Jesus is saying. When he says in Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And so this morning as Christians, may I suggest to you that we're on our way to the promised land. At some point, we'll probably reach the Jordan River if the Lord doesn't come first. We'll reach that point of death, and I hope that we'll cross into the rest that's been promised. But most of Israel did not. And they were God's people. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't take comfort in the fact that you can call yourself a Christian, that you're God's people, because that's some sort of guarantee. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10. There were a whole bunch of them that were in that relationship with God, and they didn't get into the promised land. Don't go back to Egypt. No matter how hard the journey is today, or tomorrow, or for the rest of your life, don't forfeit your promised rest. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, just to continue the story a little bit further, the two spies who had recommended going into the promised land to the nation, they said, "If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Message. God's with us, not them. Don't fear them. Do what God says. Of course, Israel didn't do that. But if we will leave the world behind, the Lord will bring us into the promised inheritance that Peter wrote about, heaven itself. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." You know why the spies were sent into the land? It wasn't to get a poll, particularly for Israel, to see, well, is it a good land or a bad land? God was going to give them the land. It was a test. It was a test for Israel. And I think it was the opportunity for the spies to bring the report back to the nation of Israel and say, "This is a good place. We need to go there and take it as God has promised. And what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 is, this is a good land, a good rest, a good inheritance that God has promised us. But we need to trust in Him to bring us to that land. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Read it earlier, it'll be the last passage. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is a word that means to be bought out of slavery, to be freed by the payment of a price. The price in our case, as was Michael's comment, illustrated well, was the price with the blood of Jesus Christ. That payment has been made so that we can be saved, so that we can be forgiven of our sins and released from the bondage of sin. Have you been released? Or are you still living in Egypt in bondage? The Lord offers you the opportunity to be free and to be marching toward that promised land. If we can assist you this morning in obeying the gospel, or if you're a Christian who in your march toward the promised land you have wavered and you've, like Lot's wife, turned around and you're kind of looking back at what life was like before because there are some things you still want, you need to rededicate yourself. If we can help you in that, if we can pray with you, then we invite you. You can make your wishes known as we stand and sing to invite you and encourage you.